read together verses 17 through the end of the chapter as the third missionary journey is coming to an end. We study, have been in the midst of this historical book, Luke's sequel to his gospel, in Paul's third missionary journey. He has quite a few brethren with him as they're taking offerings to the poor saints in Judea. He has spent the winter in Corinth. We've just considered a Lord's Day service in Troas, a very memorable one. The Christian community certainly would have been castigated if this young man who fell down dead had been buried. They would have said, "What kind of God do you have that you can't even be safe in a church service?" And he was raised from the dead, and they were not a little comforted, was the way Luke puts it there in verse 12. And then you remember from a couple weeks or a week before that, that the apostle, instead of taking the ship along the coast, like a bus would stop at very at intervals to let people out and let people in, instead of taking the ship bus along the seacoast, he chose to walk 20 miles, probably to collect his thoughts. He's been very busy, and he's about to call for the elders of the church and give them a message. And so he needed time with the Lord, and perhaps he planned on visiting a couple people along the way that he knew, and he just needed to collect his thoughts to speak to the Ephesian elders. And you can see that the Lord certainly helped to collect his thoughts, and this is a tremendous message, probably a sample of what he preached to Christians. We have a couple of sermons of Paul to non-Christians, you remember, chapter 17 in Athens. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Remember that message in that city. And you have a sermon, chapter 14, to some of the people in the synagogue about Jesus Christ being the Son of God and the Messiah. But this is, as far as we can tell, the only sermon recorded to Christians alone. Now, obviously, he preached to Christians in Troas, but we're really not given any of the substance of it. We're given the fact of it, and that they met together on the first day of the week. They had communion, they had a sermon, and they had a man fall down dead. But we're not really given the substance of the message. Here we're given a substance. Now, yes, it's a message to the elders of the church, but we can see, read between the lines, this is a sample of what really he, and you could adapt this and preach this to anyone other than the fact that, you know, you're addressing some specific responsibilities to office bearers. So really, this is a sample of what Paul would preach in churches to believers. Yes, it's an autobiography, but it's a very humble autobiography. You can see perhaps what's conspicuously missing in this sermon. There is not any number of converts that he mentions. He doesn't say, in the last three journeys or the last 10 years, I've seen 5,682 people saved. And we've seen 89 churches established. Now, there's a place for that. I'm not saying that that's altogether wrong, but sometimes that seems to be the only place, and that's why I think you realize we don't put figures on the board back there about how much the offerings were, and we trust the Lord to take care of us. And I suppose if churches do that, that's up to them, but we're not in the business of counting so much as just thanking the Lord for His blessings along the way. And you find that certainly is something that we learn from the Scripture itself. So this is really a message to we can adapt to every believer. And we might call this, it was his autobiography, the autobiography of Paul, that is the good conscience of Paul. But we could make this a universal statement. This is the autobiography of a good conscience. And that's how I'd like to address this today. Take this message, a sample message to Christians, and take the theme, elements of a good conscience. Each of us, as we are ready to drop the mantle of our bodies in this world, we should hope to be able to say things similar to what Paul said, that we've had a good conscience before God and man. We've done what we've could. We've sinned. We've confessed our sins. We've had failures. But God has helped us along, and we've done, you know, we've made an effort to change where God wants us to change and to adapt to the Word of God. And that's really what we're seeing here. He's preaching to the church, the church elders. Notice he called for the elders of the church. Now, the Ephesian church is only about 3 years old, so they're progressing very well. They have a plurality of elders, and that's the ideal. The Bible does teach elder government. The word elder in the Greek is presbyter, so that's where you get the word Presbyterian. You can never include every aspect of a church in its name. The name would have to be, you know, 1,000 feet long if you tried to include everything. There are Baptist churches that emphasize baptism. Presbyterian church emphasizes church government. Episcopalian is the word bishop. And you have congregational churches that emphasize its congregational government. You go on and on and on. Even a Bible church says we emphasize the Bible. So you can't call your church the Baptist Presbyterian Bible Congregational Church. It's not practical. But you see here that the Lord is teaching that the church should have a plurality of church officers that are accountable to God, that are accessible to the people, and that are alert to the enemies of the gospel. And so this morning I'd like us to look at what we've just read, this sermon to Christians, Christian elders in particular, but as marks of a clean heart and a clear conscience before God, and that we ought to have a similar biography in our one life that God has given us. We're all heading in that direction toward the judgment day and to stand before God. And we need to keep that in mind, have fire under our feet, because we can't just live any old way and feel like it's going to be okay at the end. No, the Bible teaches that whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And we need to sow righteousness to reap mercy. We need to sow truth in our lives, obedience to God, if we're going to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." So what are some of the aspects of a life that is lived with a clear conscience? Now, these are not neatly organized into points in this sermon. Some of these things you see in various parts of the message, but I think overall that you'll find that these are marks of a man who has a clear conscience before God as a Christian. First of all, an unselfish motive. Okay, he had an unselfish motive. That's all important. What is our motivation for living? What is our motivation for serving? The Bible says he was serving the Lord. Notice right away, verse 19. He says to the elders, "You know what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord." That's what he's saying. He said, "My motive has been that I'm a servant of the Lord." That it's the Lord at the end of the day that is the object of my life, of my activity, of my thoughts. Remember what Jesus said, "I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many." His motive was, "I'm a servant of the Lord. I'm here to do the will of God." And that is a safe motive, isn't it, for us to have. That we're serving each other, but that is a byproduct in a sense. Paul did say, I am not here to be served, but I'm here as your servant for Jesus' sake. So we're here as servants of the Lord. So if anyone would ever ask you, who like Remember what John the Baptist said, "Who are you? Tell us who you are so we can report back." He said, I'm just a voice in the wilderness." I mean, he was basically saying, I'm using my voice for the Lord. I'm a servant of the Lord. And that would be a way in which we could respond if we were ever interrogated or arrested. Give an account for your life. "Well, I'm a servant of the Lord, sir. I'm just doing what the Lord has commanded me to do. That's why I've preached the gospel. That's why that I'm trying to live the way I live. That's why I believe what I'm here arrested for, because I'm a servant of the Lord." Secondly, he lived to profit souls. Look at verse 20. He says, "And I've kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and taught you publicly and from house to house." His goal was to profit people. The word profit means to carry someone along. And notice he says, "I kept back nothing that was profitable for you." And then in verse 27, he uses the same word, but it's translated, "I've not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." In other words, what he was saying, why would he say, "I've not shrunk from doing this"? Because what he was saying was, not everything that I should preach is going to be palatable to everybody. You know, there are some teachings that nobody's going to be offended about. But then there are some things in the Bible that are going to step on toes. And what he's saying was, I didn't play chess with my messages. I didn't say, "Well, I better not preach that because that person's in the church." Or, "I better not preach that because that person's in the church." No, he said, I'm going to preach the whole counsel of God. And so I'm going to profit everybody. And he knew that he was going to be burned. He was going to be hurt. He was going to be persecuted. And he was. He says, "I was persecuted by my own countrymen. I was persecuted by Gentiles." But unfortunately, we find that so often that those who preach the truth are sometimes persecuted even more by those who are professing believers. So, but his motive was to profit souls. And isn't that a safe motive for all of us? We're servants of the Lord, and we want to help one another. That's our motivation. That's why we gather together. We want to see people profited. That's why we meet. That's why we have fellowship individually. That's why we pray. That's why we live. That's our goal. Thirdly, to convert, to see souls converted. He said, "My message has been repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." And it's interesting, as he says that, he doesn't tell us how many souls he feels have been converted through his ministry. He knows that there have been multitudes of souls that have been converted through his and the other evangelist ministries. But he knew that men plant and men water, but God gives the increase. But his goal was that people would repent toward God and of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus. So he was aiming at the salvation of souls and the growth. I mean, conversion is a lifelong thing. It doesn't just happen when a person is regenerated. We're constantly repenting and believing throughout our lives. That's conversion. That's not a one-time thing like regeneration or like justification or glorification. Those are instantaneous. Those happen once. But conversion is something that goes on and on. And so his goal was that people would get saved, and that believers who were backslidden would repent, and that we would all be sensitive. They would all be sensitive toward God and sensitive toward the fact that they've sinned and confessed to the Lord. So his motive was to see people converted. Verse 24, another motive was to finish the race with joy. He wasn't going to let anybody steal his joy from him. He was serving the Lord. He was profiting souls. He was seeking the people to be converted. And he was enjoying it along the way. You know, sometimes a happy Christian seems to be a misnomer anymore. But it's not. A happy Christian is consistent. It's not a contradiction. But sometimes, and I understand Jesus was a man of sorrows. That doesn't mean he never had joy. It's just that he had a task to do, and it was a heavy task. And it is true that we're living in a sinful world, and there is a lot of sorrow that we experience. But in the midst of sin in the dangerous world. And you know that the Peary family is greatly sorrowing now, but you notice the joy that you could sense from John's note there, that they had hope and that they saw through the danger and the sin and the death, and they realized that God's grace was triumphant. And they're able to feel joy in the midst of their sorrow. And Paul said, look, I'm running the race and I'm going to finish, but I'm along the way I'm going to enjoy it. I'm going to enjoy people getting saved. I'm going to enjoy churches being established. But I'm also going to rejoice with God's help. Even like Jesus said, when they persecute you, rejoice. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You know, it's one thing to rejoice in positive things. It's another thing to learn how to rejoice properly in difficult situations, like being imprisoned. And yet, Paul is consistent here. What did they do in the Philippian jail at midnight? They began to sing. I don't know if it was Paul's idea or if it was Silas's idea, but let's sing, Paul. You know, didn't Jesus say that we would be persecuted for His name's sake? And so they were able to sing in jail. And let's pray for the prisoners of the gospel, that they would have joy in these prisons, that God would help them lift their spirits and to realize this shouldn't be a shock to them, and that they're doing it for the Lord's sake and He's being glorified. We should pray that God would remind them of psalms and hymns and songs that they've sung. Because you remember, some of these prisons, they're not allowed Bibles. They're not allowed hymn books. They have to rely on their memory. And I remember one particular man who was imprisoned in Cuba because their plane crashed. They were taking literature and throwing it into the fields and dropping it in plastic bags because the Cubans weren't allowed to have these things, and the plane stalled and something happened, and they had to emergency land on a highway, and they were immediately surrounded with police. And what they did to him for months? They would put an air conditioner in this little cell and blast it for days, and then they would put heat and blast it for days. He had no access to the Bible, no access to hymn books. And just like Wormbrand, who was the originator of Voice of the Martyrs, said that sometimes you lost your memory. All those months, you tried, but and also in that Cuban jail, they would play a loud recording of just droning Christianity is evil, communism is good, that kind of thing. Can you imagine listening to that for hours on end? And then being freezing or overheated, and you're trying to think, and you're trying to remember verses and remember songs. There are some of our brothers that are in that condition right now. We need to pray, Lord, bring back to their memories these things, that they might be able to rejoice in the Lord and know that their labor is not in vain. So his motive was to finish the race with joy. His motive was to have a clean conscience. I mean, it seems like there are a lot of motives that keep you going. He said, I am pure from the blood of all men. Can you imagine being able to say that? Can you and I say that if we were ready to die, if we knew we were going to die today? Could we say, I am pure from the blood of all men? That's language from the book of Ezekiel, you remember, where the Lord says, if you don't warn the wicked, if they die in their sin, they'll die because of their sin, but their blood I will require at your hands. And Paul was saying, look, I've warned the wicked. I've warned the righteous, the self-righteous. I've warned the unrighteous. I've warned Christians. I've been faithful to the Lord. He's not saying that he was sinless. He's just saying, I've been consistently seeking to warn the wicked, to be a faithful herald of the gospel. His motive was to protect believers and to even risk his life. He keeps saying to these elders, watch out for the burdensome wolves that are in sheep's clothing. I've warned every one of you day and night, night and day, for 3 years. His goal was to protect believers. His goal, verse 32, was to see people built up. I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up. Also, look at verse 32. His goal was that people would go to heaven, that you might receive an inheritance among all them that have, having been sanctified. I think he's referring to people that are fully sanctified now. It's a tense that speaks of something in the past that is permanent results. I think he's saying, my goal is that that you'll have inheritance among those that are in heaven already. In other words, his goal, his motive was, I'm preaching people into heaven. I want people to know that they have eternal life. And so he had an unselfish motive. And that is something that is indispensable to a life with a clear conscience. Secondly, a humble manner. It's one thing to have the proper motive, but sometimes we can be like bulls in china shops. And Paul was careful that not only that his motive an unselfish motive, but a humble manner about doing things. And this is what he says right away. And you know, not very many people can say that they're humble and really be humble. But Paul was the kind of person that could say that. Notice what he says in chapter 20. Where is this? Verse 19. Thank you. He says, I serve the Lord with all humility of mind. Humility of mind. It's a compound word. It's actually one Greek word. It means that my way of thinking was humble. I didn't think... It's like he says in Philippians, do not think highly of yourself. He said, I was cultivating a humility of mind, a humble mind, a humble way of thinking. What was he saying? That I didn't consider myself any better than anyone else. I considered myself as made in the image of God, but every other person, I had a Christian worldview. I didn't mistreat people. I remember, they're made in God's image. Whoever it is, no matter how wicked, no matter how rich, how poor, wherever they're from, I saw that person as a soul made in the image of God. And just like the Bible says, love all men, honor all men. He said, that was my worldview, and that should be the worldview. Look at these butchers out there. They don't see infants in the womb as made in the image of God, persons. They see them just as its, as refuse. They don't see them as persons made in the image of God. And yet we can have a very demeaning spirit toward people. And the Lord says we're to have the kind of mind as He had. Paul says this in Philippians, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let each esteem others better than yourself. Jesus came and He was the King of kings and Lord of lords, and He could have demanded service. And yet He's the one that washed the disciples' feet. Do you and I have humility of mind? Or do we think that we should be treated a certain way, that everybody should serve us? Oh, that God would give us the Spirit of Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, He thought it not something to be grasped, to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Humility of mind. Notice, He was a man that didn't have crocodile tears, but He had tears. He wept. That is, He had passion and concern for people. He said, look, I cease not to warn you with tears. It's not that He prepared. You know, there are certain people that prepare to cry. There are certain people, there are preachers probably that say, okay, have tears at this point in the sermon. It's all affected. It's all fake. It's all acting. Paul was not a man that was a hypocrite. He was not an actor on a stage. His tears were real. They came from a heart of love and a heart of concern for people. And even you might think that a lot of these tears were for those who had been resisting the message. You remember Jesus? I mean, he had the heart of Jesus. He wept over a city that rejected Him. It says He wept over Jerusalem. Remember, Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. And many had rejected the gospel. Have you ever shed a tear for souls? Have you ever shed a tear over our own sins? God help us not to be tin men and women. The Lord give us a heart that breaks in prayer for souls. A heart that breaks when we're bringing the gospel to someone that has no interest, instead of getting angry and offended over anyone that might reject an overture that we bring of the gospel, that we would plead with the soul to trust Christ. And weep when we see someone walking away. What does it say when Jesus loved the young man who loved his riches and walked away? He loved him. He was burdened for the man. Thirdly, we see a humble manner exhibited in risk-taking. He said, there are plots to kill him. And this was over and over again. And we know that he had a plot just before this, and he ended up going back through Macedonia. But he was constantly taking risks. He said, I've kept back nothing that was profitable from you, but showed you publicly. And then he says, I've not shunned to declare to you all the counsel of God. In other words, he's saying there are some things that I knew there were going to be hard things, offensive truths. Again, there are some things that just aren't preached anymore in churches. I'm not going to preach against sin anymore. There are people that have taken that position. What are some examples of truths that are not popular that are rarely preached today? You ever heard, there's a book recently put out, Whatever Happened to Hell? Whatever happened to the doctrine of hell? What about creation by the direct act of God? Theistic evolution is popular now. And evolution is almost a dogma. It's almost regarded as science. What about creation by the direct act of God? What about the doctrine of hell? What about election, that we're saved because God chose us before the foundation of the world? What about the definite atonement of Christ? What about a work ethic, that we challenge one another to work, that welfare is for those that can't work? Or that the Christian church should be supporting those that can't work. What about the Lord's Day? Holiness of life versus pre and ex-marital relations. What about moderation versus extravagance? What about the unique mediation of Christ, like Franklin Graham preached from that platform? He's the only mediator between God and man. What about the infallibility of Scriptures, the deity of Christ? Many of these are in this very sermon to the Ephesian elders. The deity of Christ. Look at verse 28. He purchased with His own blood. God did. The Trinity's in this message. He mentions the Father, God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit in this message to Christians. The work ethic is here. Just recently they had celebrated the Lord's Day in Troas. We see that there are some truths that aren't popular today that clergy, and I use the word carefully, they're clergy, they're not consistent servant preachers of the word. They're careful to avoid these things so that we won't lose that person that gives a lot and puts a lot in the plate, or this person that has a great influence in the community. But that they preach the word, and Paul could say, I have not recoiled from preaching to you all of the counsel of God. I preach the easygoing things, the things that everybody would agree with, and I preached things that ruffled feathers because I knew they were the truth. Oh, I did it with honey and not with vinegar. But still, you can preach hard truths with honey and still ruffle feathers. And so there are certainly examples of things that he preached that risked people leaving the churches that were established. But Paul knew that he was going to stand before God and give an account of whether he was consistent or not and faithful. Notice another way of his ministry was with earnestness. He says he was earnestly testifying repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus. Where is that verse number? It's verse 21. The word is actually an intensive form of that word to testify. Earnestly testifying. It's saying, I had passion. My heart was in it. I was sincerely preaching these truths. In other words, he was saying it wasn't wildfire. It wasn't put on emotion. It really came from a heart on fire with love for God and souls. I earnestly testified these things. Notice he had unprejudiced love. I was preaching to not only the Jew, but to the Greek. And I warned each one. I wasn't a respecter of persons. I was I was friendly to the old and to the young. I was friendly to the poor and to the rich. I had unprejudiced love. I was consistent. Notice he says, I taught you publicly and from house to house. In other words, I was the same in the pulpit as I was in the pew. And I was the same in the pew as I was in the pulpit. Have you ever heard somebody say, you know, keep the preacher in the pulpit because every time he goes to the pew, he's a hypocrite. He's different. Or keep him, don't let him in the pulpit, keep him in the pew because when he goes up in the pulpit, he acts like a maniac and he's inconsistent. Oh, the Lord help us to be consistent publicly and privately. The Lord help us to be faithful, that we're not turncoats, that we don't gather Christians around us on Sunday and in the church, but we gather lost people, and not that we're gathering them to reach them with the gospel, but we gather them because we blend in like Peter around the fire. God help us to remember that birds of a feather flock together. And if we're one thing on Sundays, brother and sister, and we're another thing on Monday, and we gather around Christian friends on Sunday, but we're around unchristian friends, and not because we're trying to be salt and light, but because we're like them. There's a challenge there of hypocrisy. We have a clean tongue on Sunday, but a dirty tongue on Monday. It's not right. Paul was consistent. He had a humble manner. Thirdly, I know our time is gone, almost gone. He had a powerful method. Notice his method was by example, first of all. He said, I was serving the Lord. I coveted no man's silver or gold. I worked with these hands. And you can see him showing the hands to these elders, saying, look, I've been working with wet, cold skins of animals. And look at these hands. They prove that I was working with these hands. Notice he says, verse 34, not only to my needs, but to these that were with me. Do you see, right between the lines, he doesn't boast. He's saying, how did we have, there were times we didn't have enough for food. I had to work. I had to make tents. I had to make awnings so that all these evangelists with me that were helping to plant churches, some of the churches had no funds. Some of the churches were so new and the people didn't have enough to supply for the needs. And the Lord used my ability to work with my hands to supply the needs of these fellow servants of the Lord. In other words, he was a generous man. By example is a very powerful method of reaching people. See, the Bible teaches we're to live loudly and talk gently. Our example speaks volumes of who we are. He not only had the method of being an example, but it was by the Word. He said, I've taught you. He was teaching them God's Word. The word teach obviously has the idea of one-on-one and just interaction and exposition of the Word and explanation of it and application of it. And this is how we're to live by it, therefore. He was one that was a very good teacher, patient. A teacher has to have patience, as our mothers know as they homeschool their children. And any teacher understands if you're going to inculcate knowledge and experience in students, there's got to be a lot of patience and long-suffering. He was personal. He not only spoke to them publicly, he spoke to them house to house. He didn't just go to the houses of the people to socialize. Oh, that was no doubt part of it. He went to the houses to continue the thoughts that they had learned on the Lord's Day. He was public and private in his ministry. He was testifying, the Bible says. That means truth with support and evidence. He was saying, look, the Scripture works. I can share with you people that the world would have said never would have been converted. But God broke down the barriers, and God can save people in high places and people in low places. I testify to you that the gospel works, that I've seen mayors saved. I've seen judges saved. I've seen winos saved. God has power to save anyone through the gospel of Jesus Christ. His way was also to warn people. There were times he had to have a very serious tone. where it says he was admonishing them night and day because he sensed that they weren't really taking things seriously. And so he had to have a tone of warning. And of course, verse 32, in the end of this passage, he was prayerful. What a powerful method. What a wise method of your ministry and your life if you bathe everything in prayer. We're presumptuous if we minister and we don't pray. We're trusting in our ministry and not in God using our ministry. And if we pray and we don't minister, we're cowards. We're not trusting that God uses means. Oh, that the Lord help us to have wise methodology in our ministry. And the fourth thought, biography of a clean conscience, is a thorough message. I mean, that is really the main part of this. Not to demean the fact that we need an unselfish motivation. We need a humble manner about us. We need a powerful method, but there needs to be a thorough message. And notice the message that's throughout this sermon. Repentance was his message, verse 21. That we're sinners and we need forgiveness. Faith, verse 21. We need not only forgiveness, but we need to attach ourselves to Christ. We need a new life. Verse 24, the gospel, the grace of God. It's God's grace. It's His gift that saves us. The kingdom of God, verse 25. That there's one kingdom and there's one king, and that all shall submit to Him, and that we need to humble ourselves before the King of heaven. Verse 27, the counsel of God, that is His will, His commandments, His mandate. The call of God, verse 28, the Holy Spirit has placed you as overseers. The word is bishops in verse 28. The Latin word is supervisors. Elders in the church are supervisors. They look over and care for the sheep. That we all have gifts. This is one particular gift, but every Christian has a call from God and how he is placed in the body. Look at verse 28 again. He preached election and definite atonement. The church of God, it's owned by God and purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 28, the deity of Christ is mentioned there. It's God who shed his blood. The Trinity is in this sermon, as I mentioned before. False teachers and warning against false teaching is in this. This could have been a message just on trying the spirits to see whether they be of God. He said, I know that after I leave that there are going to be wolves in sheep's clothing that are going to infiltrate you. Be on guard. Watch the sheep. Just like a shepherd. Remember, there's not much preaching on shepherding in the epistles. Interesting is Jesus that uses in the Old Testament, especially, that uses the imagery of the shepherd and the sheep. And here's Paul saying, look, I liken you elders to shepherds. Watch out for the wolves that are in sheep's clothing that seek to ravage the flock. They're like snakes drawing away disciples after them. And he preached a work ethic, that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and others. And you need to teach people to be hard-working people. Like he said to the Thessalonians, if someone will not work, don't feed him. If he can work and he doesn't work, don't facilitate his laziness. Verse 35, he preached love. It is more blessed to give than to receive. He preached his heart out. He preached the whole counsel of God. He taught all the bases, theology and leadership and the family and how to get along in society. He preached the whole counsel of God. He had a cheerful optimism as he finishes his message. For whatever reason, he felt he'd never see these men again. He says, I commend you to God, brothers, verse 32, who's able to build you up. You're in the Lord's hands now, but you're in good hands. I've done what I could, and God will carry you through. He had a cautious concern that they would receive an inheritance in heaven and that they would shun hell and cause others to flee from the wrath to come. And we gather from this message that the kingdom of darkness is real, that the devil's doing all he can to prevent people from being saved and prevent Christians from going on with God. And it's you and I have to do all we can to protect one another and to facilitate people being pointed to Christ. It's good to look back like Paul did and look forward with a clean conscience. And if we don't have a clean conscience, that we might ask the Lord to forgive us and cleanse us and make our lives count for Him. We have one life, brother and sister, one life to give, one life to live. Will we not live it for the Lord? Don't we want to see Jesus and be able to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? One day we will see faces no more, as Paul said. Let us be unselfish and humble and wise and thorough in our ministries, in our lives. Let us be careful that what will be written on our biography, in our biography, will be the letters GODLINESS. 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 Christ-likeness. The only way to live. The only way to live with fruit for eternity, forever and ever. And let us take heed to these truths. This is a sample message to us that Paul preached to them. And this is a sample message of the kind of ministries we're to have toward one another and toward others. May the Lord use us to spread His fame and to see people saved and prepared for eternity.